Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Well, I'd like to begin with a survey. Here's my survey. Could you put your hand up if in the last year you've used the word meek? Just pop it up. Yeah, it's a bit like me. I confess I haven't, which actually is striking because my wife and colleagues will tell you that I speak all the time, and yet I haven't used this word. And I wonder why that is, but it's probably we haven't used it very often. This may be the reason. Here's Google's definition of it. Meek, submissiveness, overly compliant, spiritless, tame, docile. That's the word. And there's often the stereotype of a meek person, someone who lets others take advantage of them or even abuse them without complaint. Perhaps if we're to put a face to it in the culture as we think of meekness in the culture over the last 30 or 40 of years, it would be George McFly in the film Back to the Future. And here he is being bullied by his superior, Biff Tannen, and it's all witnessed by his despairing teenage son, Marty. So what does this word meek mean? Is it blessed are the doormats, the George McFlys? Is that it? So I was trying to imagine a weekend away on meekness. So what would it be? You'd have a doormat. Would that be the symbol of it? Hi, I'm Matt. By the way, if you are Matt here this evening, welcome. Lovely to have you here. But hi, I'm Matt. Church weekend. I mean, it's difficult. There's going to be a great weekend, 2nd to the 4th. Please go on Colossians at the beginning of November. But this wouldn't be so easy a sell, I don't think. And what's really striking as we think of where the culture is on meekness, or maybe even where the church is the second half of the verse. Can you have a look down and see that? Blessed are the meek. You see, here's the thing that's striking. For they'll inherit the earth. So contrary to expectations, meek people end up owning the entire world. Dallas Willard calls this the divine conspiracy that turns the world upside down. This is the conspiracy that God is up to behind the scenes. So it leaves the question, what is meekness? I mean, surely it's people like Biff, those who walk over others who inherit the earth. What is meekness? What is it? That's the question I've got to get in place here. And here's the definition for you. Here's the definition. Meekness is your power under God's control so that others are blessed. The word actually means broken, not in the sense of destroyed or shattered meek, but in the sense that a horse is broken when it's tamed. That's the picture in the Greek of the word meek. So it's strength under submission. I wonder if you can see, that's why I've given you these horses here, a horse being broken. That's the picture of it in the service sheet. So the picture Jesus paints here is of a wild horse. And of course, a horse has immense power that has the potential to cause absolute mayhem unless it's tamed. And you know, as I was preparing this sermon, I've just thought of the guys I was at school with or grew up with. And just thinking of the absolute mayhem they've caused in their life because they've never been tamed. It's so sad. Yet once disciplined, the power is now at the disposal of the one who has broken and tamed the horse. So who are we trusting to break and tame us? That's the question. Or do you trust no one to do that? Well, as we think about that, what we've got to do, I think, ladies and gentlemen, is look at the picture at the back of the church. Ecce homo. Behold the man, Christ crowned with thorns. Can you see it there behind me? From the moment in John's gospel, when Pontius Pilate presents Jesus to the crowds, he simply stands in silence before a hostile mob. And can you see his hands are tied? He's about to be spat at, blindfolded, mocked, struck with fists, beaten. All the while his hands are tied, yet he orders his companions to put their swords back when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane just before this with the staggering words. Now, you talk about meekness, talk about strength under control. This is what he says. Do you think I can't call on my Father and he'll put at my disposal more than 1,200 legions of angels? That's the power. And yet he allows himself to suffer. Why? For us. His power is under God's control, for he's going to the cross for our sake. It's the definition of meekness. Your power under God's control so that others are blessed. He does it all for me. So will I trust him to break me? Now, of course, this behind us isn't the first example of Christ's meekness. The context for our passage here, if we can come back as we're here, the context is Jesus' baptism. That's happened in chapter 3, his first public ministry. Talk about meekness. When God arrives and begins his public ministry, what does he do? He doesn't shout, "I'm going to let you wallow in your sins." He doesn't snarl, "Now you'll be handed over to your self-gratifying, godless, egotistical choices." No, as we heard last week, to launch his public ministry, he goes down to the River Jordan to get baptized, and he finds a queue of sinners. Meekness. And he never sinned. His own half-brother James said, "No deceit was found on his lips." His own brother testified to his godliness and followed him and laid his life down for him. So he finds a queue of sinners who need washing, and in an act of staggering humility, one who never sinned joins the back of the queue. He identifies with sinners in the closest possible way. He doesn't come to destroy those who've ignored him. No, he identifies with us. In fact, we're his enemies, and he says, "I've come to rescue you." Meekness. Do you think you can trust him to lead you? And it's amazing with the baptism, isn't it? I mean, it's as though God the Father, as he sees the humility of his son, shouts, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." It's as though God the Father can't bear the incredible humility on display as the Spirit and the Father join the son at that moment at the baptism. And then he goes out into the desert to take on the devil, and he's in the wilderness. You know this, he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil takes him up a high mountain. So here we are, the high mountain, he takes him up. Probably, this is St. George's Monastery, the Mount of Temptations at Wadi Kelt. And this high mountain, he's there. And the devil says, "Here is a way that you can have glory without suffering." That's what he says to Jesus. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He says, "All this I'll give you if you'll bow down to me. So you can have this kingdom, and there's no need for the cross. There's no need to suffer. Jesus, you can just have all the glory and no suffering." And Jesus replies, "Worship the Lord your God, serve him only." He says, "Satan, my power is under God's control so that others will be blessed." And then you see there's no great show as we head into Matthew chapter 4. There's no great show of force to destroy the Romans. Instead, what does he do? He goes on teaching and healing, and wherever he goes, he rolls back the effects of sin and death. And great crowds follow him. And what's the kingdom like? Well, here we are. Can we land here? Chapter 5, verse 1. "Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. He began to teach them." So the Sermon on the Mount. And he'll give us a picture of someone who has been tamed by Jesus' life-giving and life-changing rule. And of course, it's all about growing in the image of Jesus. But why does Jesus choose a mountainside for a pulpit? That's the question. So here we are. Why does he choose that mountainside, the Mountain of Beatitudes, overlooking the Sea of Galilee? Was it because it was acoustic? Was it because people could see better? Now, if you've got the whole Bible in your head, you'll remember that it's another time when God preached a sermon from a mountain, back in Exodus, chapter 19 and 20, when the Lord had delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, and led them to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And there, on top of the mountain, he spoke to Moses, and he taught the Israelites how they should live. And think of God's mouthpiece on that occasion, as, again, they were taught how to live. Think of the mouthpiece there. Who was it that went out Mount Sinai? Moses. Moses. And he is the ultimate wild horse. Do you remember Moses? An Egyptian prince. Yet he chose to be broken and molded by God. The power he had was submitted completely to God so that others could be blessed. Here it is. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He'd had the best education. He had the whole of Egypt at his feet. But he said, no, that is not the way to go. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to its reward. What does Moses choose to do? He leaves the world's kingdom and joins God's. The cost was great, but the reward was much greater. So as we embrace meekness here, as we're called to be molded by God's word, we must see that second half of the verse, for they will inherit the earth. That led Moses to be tamed by God and using his power to bless others at Sinai. But here's the question. What is the breaking process? For us, for those we love and care about, for the wild horses we know that we mourn, what's the breaking process? Well, John Chrysostom in the 4th century, as he described the Beatitudes, spoke of the beautiful necklace Jesus gives us to wear, the golden chain given to us by Jesus. And each one of the Beatitudes is interlinked with the other. Each link flows and leads to the next, and it's an intentional order. So to understand meekness, we need to see how it's related and flows from being poor in spirit. Do you see that verse 3? So we heard that last week. And then mourning. So first of all, let's have a look at this necklace together. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Means to be in the word poor here. There are two Greek words for poor, but the word poor here means to be in such a state of abject poverty as to be dependent on others for support. You cannot pay for yourself. You're destitute. And to be poor in spirit means to recognize how far short we fall in relation to God's holy standards. So we cry out with the tax collector in Luke 18, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In fact, the phrase is the sinner. Lord, I'm the sinner. If there's one person in this world who's sinful, it's me. And I'm not doing what the Pharisee does, which is comparative guilt, which is, Lord, I'm all right. My performance is fine. Look at them. No, it's me. As I stand before you, Lord, I'm the sinner. We're sinners under the holy wrath of God, deserving nothing but the judgment of God, with nothing to plead in our favor, to buy us favor, nothing. And we are deserving of hell for the way we've treated the Almighty. And if it's one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it, verse 3, it's another to grieve and to mourn. That's the next step. You see, we can acknowledge our sin, we can see it, we can say it's there, but the key in mourning is to be heartbroken about it. Heartbroken about what your sin has done and what sin does in this world. Now, Thomas Cranmer, the great reformer, was not exaggerating when he put into the 1662 Anglican Holy Communion service these words. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. So the first point of the chain is I'm poor in spirit. The second is I am mourning, I'm grieved. What is it that this sinful nature does to your world, Lord? And it's in me, this poison. This is the godly grief of the Christian penitent. It's not just confession. Brothers and sisters, it is contrition. David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to the American Indians, wrote in his journal on the 18th of October, 1740, in my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. I spoke to one of John Stott's study assistants years ago. He said they often met to pray at 7 a.m. on a Monday morning. And he said sometimes Uncle John would weep about his sin. He'd weep. And that was the key. If you read the last chapter of the biography, the Timothy Dudley Smith biography, that was the key that mobilized him. He couldn't believe how good God had been when he saw his own vileness, Uncle John. And if this is new to you, please come back tomorrow night to Life Explored, and let's look at it, and we'll have an uncomfortable time together. So welcome. But we're in it too. Now, here's the key. In the West End, where there are strong, assertive, aggressive people who get everything in the end, it seems, you're never going to use the word meek. You're never going to celebrate it unless you get the first two steps in the chain. You're never going to get Christianity. Never. Unless that is absolutely foundational. It's the key to putting your power at the disposal of another like a tamed horse. It's the key to saying, no, look, I'm causing mayhem without being bridled. So you've seen your sin, you've mourned it, you've seen the utter mayhem that there's been, and then you say, well, can I trust Christ to lead me? And I loved A.W. Tozer on meekness. This is what he said as we come to that. But Tozer said this. He said, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he stopped being fooled about himself. If you don't get this, if internally you're finding this offensive, can I tell you, you're being fooled about yourself. You're being naive about what's really going on, about the atomic waste that's within. And having thankfully given control of our life to Jesus, we then use our strength as he did to actively love others and seek their good rather than our own rights and vindication. So meekness is about how we see ourselves and then how we treat others. So that's the next step. You see, it goes from this vertical relationship, poor in spirit, mourning, to meekness. Well, how am I going outwards? And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. Because he sees himself as he really is. The Spirit's revealed that. On my day off this week, I got a text asking me to do stuff, and I got back. I said, I can't do it. It's my day off. And then I got a swear word back again: you lazy something, and you can put in the blank. And I'd just been preparing this over the week. So I texted back: if you knew me, you'd know that I'm much worse than that. That's what I texted back. It was liberating, it was true, and actually, I didn't get a text back so far. Nothing came back. If you knew me, you'd know I'm much worse than that. Honestly, it felt great, but it was true. It was the truth. To get a fuller sense of what Jesus means meekness to be, we need to look then at Psalm 37. So let's get that back to page 968 if we can. We're on 968. Back to the Beatitude that we had read to us. Psalm 37. Let's flick back to that. And that's page 563. So this is where those Beatitudes come from. Jesus had obviously been meditating on Psalm 37. And verse 11 is just about what he's taught in the Beatitude: but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. So we come straight from there. And this is a classic two ways to live psalm, just like Psalm 1. So you've got the wicked, you've got the righteous, you've got those who will live, you've got those who will perish. And the wicked are the grabbers and the righteous are the givers. And it's summed up in verse 21. Can you see verse 21? There are the grabbers and the givers in this psalm. The wicked borrow and don't repay, but the righteous give generously. And verse 1 tells us that the problem which every disciple of Jesus in every age wrestles with is this. It's the fact that the takers and the grabbers seem to get ahead in life. It's the biffs who get ahead. They lead godless, selfish lives. They seem to have the good life. And so it says, I love this. Do you see verse 1? Do not fret. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. Do you know the Hebrew word for don't fret? This is brilliant. Don't you like this? Is don't get heated up. Don't get heated up. Do you find you get heated up? Do you find you start shouting at the telly, or is it just me? And it comes again. He says, don't get heated up in verse 7. Don't get heated up in verse 8. Because actually, it's the meek who, contrary to appearances, will flourish in the end. Why is that? Let's have a look. Psalm 37, verse 3. Why is it that the meek will flourish? Because the meek person trusts in the Lord and does good. So they are incredibly ambitious meek people. And their ambition is to do good. That's part of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, Matthew 5, verse 5, the next beatitude. There's an unceasing hunger to live and act as God wants them to in this world. I went round to the All Souls Clubhouse last night. I went into Aslan to see how the homeless were being cared for. And I can tell you, there were a number there I saw. And I know those are people under enormous pressure. And there they were, serving and serving and serving. It's very humbling to see them. Seeking to do good and keep doing that, not resting on their laurels. What more can I do? So they're never content with their likeness to Christ, but are always hungering and thirsting to serve and to grow more like Jesus. And they trust God to sovereignly direct their life and to keep doing good, even in the face of great evil. So they don't get distracted as they get more and more heated. In the face of evil, they keep doing good. Some of you will know this man, Dr. Denis Mukwege, who has just won the Nobel Peace Prize. And he's a gynecologist and a Christian and a world-leading expert in treating injuries to women caused by sexual violence. Brothers and sisters, he's not only had to operate on women, but on baby girls, countless baby girls, as rape is used as a tool of war. And in 2012, four armed men attacked his home. They held his daughters hostage. They shot dead his guard. They shot at him but missed. But in response, what did he do? He kept working. He kept doing good. On receiving the prize, he said, "To the survivors of those war crimes all over the world, I'd like to tell you, the world is listening to you and refusing to remain indifferent. The world refuses to sit idly by in the face of your suffering." Well, certainly this man does. He will not sit idly by. Can you imagine what he could earn around the world with what he can do in terms of construction and the surgery he's learned? Yet he remains in the war zone, risking his life each day, doing good. Doing good. So, the meek person keeps doing good. Secondly, the meek person commits their way to the Lord. Can you see it, verse 5? The meek are those who commit their way to the Lord. Now, interestingly, the word commit is roll, as though getting rid of a burden. The word commit is literally roll. So the meek are those who roll their way onto the Lord, knowing that Jesus will ultimately bring them justice and vindication. So they roll it onto him. Now, this doesn't mean that we should never confront someone when they've done injustice or when they've wronged us. Jesus, later in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us that if our brother and sister offend us, we should go to them and seek to put things right. Again, being meek doesn't mean being a doormat and letting people walk all over us. But it does mean that when we confront someone with the wrong they've done, we do it with the desire to put the relationship right, not just to stick the knife in, rather than to hurt or get back at the person who's offended us. And that is a massive spiritual journey to make that we can only make at the foot of the cross. We want the best for them because Jesus wanted the best for us when we were his enemies. So it means that we leave the outcome to the Lord. So if we don't get the result we want when we confront them, we're able to leave it with the Lord and choose to act in love and do good to the person, knowing that the Lord will judge rightly in the end. It's not as though it's going to be left, but the Lord says, "I will judge. I'm the Lord. All evil will be punished." So it doesn't mean we should never seek justice for others or for ourselves, but it does mean that when justice doesn't come, when we've exhausted the right channels, we don't try and enact justice ourselves through the wrong ones. And we all know that we can do that. We just say, "Well, I'll just wait, and there'll be an opportunity, and the knife will come out, and it'll go in." We roll our cause onto the Lord and we actively do good even to those who've injured us. And we cannot do that without the example and spirit of Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, he said this, "We are to leave everything ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future in the hands of God, especially if we're suffering unjustly. We try and do what's right. If there isn't justice, we don't just say, 'Right, the knife's coming out and it's going in anyway.' No, we follow Jesus." I don't know, do you know the Turkish proverb? If you want to dig your enemy's grave, be sure to dig your own next door. We don't do that. And it's only because we follow Jesus. And again, we can't do that. We can't act in this way unless we understand, again, can we see verses 7 and 8? That the meek are still before the Lord and wait patiently for them. So do you see them? Don't fret. Do you see the verse? Get heated when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger, turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. Verse 9, "For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." So, of course, you cannot engage with this unless you see that meekness has a future dimension. There's a huge future dimension to meekness. Jesus will come again to vindicate his people. He'll bring perfect and final justice. He'll put everything right. And he's proved it with his resurrection. If he didn't rise from the dead, we can't trust him to do this. But one of the great things that happened at his resurrection is he says, it's proof that I'll raise I'll raise all the dead. I'll judge the world. The coffin is not an exitless box. So you can't believe this unless you believe in the resurrection. But if you believe in the resurrection, it's not just a great hope, it's also a great warning of judgment. And it enables me to act in this way. For there'll be a day when Jesus ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, and the meek will take possession of it. Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2, the grabbers, the godless, the selfish, the materialists who think nothing but for their own comfort will wither like grass, like the green plants, will soon die away. There'll be no more. But, brothers and sisters, there's also a present dimension to meekness. And I want to thank Melinda Hendry for really showing me this. There's a present dimension. And if there's one word I want to leave you with in terms of this present dimension, it's this word, rest. Rest. You see, if you get this, you stop charging around like a wild horse and trust Jesus to lead you. And what a joy to be broken and tamed by him. So he's the perfect embodiment of meekness. He lived in perfect submission to his Father. He didn't defend his right, but came to serve and do good. He just kept doing good, retaliating and seeking vengeance, but entrusting himself to the Father for vindication. And he says, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So how do we rest? Well, we lay our agendas, our rights, our hurts, our injuries, our bitterness at his feet. We don't have to be self-made, self-reliant men and women. No, we just trust him and keep doing good. And that's how you find rest. We just trust him. And we say, Lord, sovereignly, all things work together for my good. What is my good? I'm being conformed into the likeness of Christ. And I know that you'll be giving me good works to do. And it can be in the most brutal situations. Look at the latest Nobel Prize winner. But you'll be enabling me to do good in the most brutal situations. And I'll trust you to be conforming me to the likeness of your son. Rest. Rest. And the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. So, of course, the question is this. Can you see that you're a horse that needs breaking? And then, once you've seen that and you've seen that you need taming, here's the question. Will you trust Jesus to do that, to lead you? Has he lived a life and died a death that means you can trust him to lead you, to show you the way, so that as you go forward, your power is used under Christ's control for the sake of others? Let's pray. Blessed. Receiving God's favor. Blessed are those who roll their lives, their cares, their causes, their injustice onto the Lord. And don't seek revenge, and don't seek to repay evil for evil. Just a moment to do that. A moment to roll your lives, your causes onto the Lord. A moment to give him something that understandably has caused you great anger. A moment to ask his strength that you will wait for the Lord for the day of judgment, for justice, for vindication. Blessed are those who trust the Lord and do good. Oh, Father God, please help us to mourn our sin. And after we've mourned it, to be utterly preoccupied with your glory and doing good. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth.